We thank the Lord to give us another opportunity that we can come before Him. As I was meditating before the Lord as to what He wants us to hear, and recently in our Friday night fellowship for the college group, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. No, pardon me, it's 1 Thessalonians. And in that book, of course, one of the main themes is that the Lord is coming again. The Lord is coming quickly. And that it mentioned to us that when the Lord comes, He will come as a thief. And the author reminds us that we need to be on the alert, that we will not be caught unprepared. And that it also described that when the Lord comes, it's as if it is like a woman with child, with labor. In other words, when He comes, there is no way of escape. But then again, the author reminds us that we are the sons of light. We are the sons of the day. And we are not, we do not belong to darkness. And that is why we should not be overtaken by darkness. And that we should live our life in sober. As we were in the fellowship sharing about the second coming and how we need to be watchful and all of these things, we all, in the group, we all feel that there is one big problem when it comes to the message of the Lord is coming and is coming soon. And that big problem is that our hearts are not quite prepared, and our hearts are not too eager to have this expectation that the Lord indeed is coming quickly. That there is a need for us to prepare ourselves, to get ourselves ready, to get our spiritual life in order. And there was this sentiment in my heart that somehow there is this spiritual complacency. I'm not just talking about the group. I'm talking about the church in general. Spiritual complacency. That's sort of a very typical condition. Not only just in this gathering, I might say. It applied to other gatherings as well. And in fact, this time around, I think a month ago when YC said that, well, you know, I'll be away for a month, why don't you come and, you know, take over the Sunday school? And as I was waiting before the Lord and asked the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to share in the Sunday school? And then again, the burden of the second coming of the Lord came to my heart. And I was meditating, I was laboring on that. However, the Lord somehow did not give me the permission, the freedom to go into that subject. Again, it has something to do with the spiritual complacency of our heart. And of course, the Lord finally directed me into another subject. Now, what is spiritual complacency? What is spiritual complacency? It is an attitude that we have no desire for spiritual things. Or more directly, we have no desire for the Lord. We think that we have pretty sound doctrine and that our spiritual knowledge is better than people of the past. And maybe we consider even ourselves to have spiritual knowledge that is better than other places. Now, that is spiritual pride. This is a spiritual prideful attitude. The Lord is coming back again very soon. And right before His coming back, the book of Revelation has mentioned about the condition of the church right before his coming back. And we know that in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, especially chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord has written seven letters to the churches. There are messages given to those seven churches. Okay? And these were the seven churches during John's time. And the letter actually addressed their spiritual problem at that time, at that particular time. But we know that the book of Revelation is a book about prophecy. It also reveals, in other words, the spiritual problem of the churches in the history of the church. Okay? While we need to take heed to the various warnings of the church given to the seven churches because they are applicable to our condition. There is one particular church whose conditions are more closely related to ours today. Do you know what that church is? It is, of course, the last church, the Church of Laodicea. Now, why do I say that? According to the Bible scholar, I did not make this thing up. According to the Bible scholar, the book of Ephesus is during the end of the first century, during the period of the act of the apostle. First of all, when they first began the day of Pentecost, they were on fire for the Lord. And yet, toward the end of the first century, their love, their first love, died down. They have lost their first love. They have become cold. And that's the church of Ephesus. We're talking about the church history and how those seven churches apply to the church history. And of course, the next one is Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna represents a condition of a church from the second century up to 313 years after Christ. They were the suffering church, enduring persecution under the hands of the Roman Empire. And then we have the third church, and that is the Church of Pergamum, okay? Signifying a condition of a church from the 4th century to the 7th century. They represent the worldly church. And in other words, Pergamum, actually this word is a marriage. In other words, they come into union with the church. The reason for that was during that time, Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, he finally accepted Christianity, and he made Christianity as the religion of his nation, of his empire. Okay, so Pergamum become a worldly church, and then we come to Thyatira. Thyatira is a church in the church history, actually points to the Roman Catholic Church with her era of exalting and uplifting Mary. Okay? And then we come to the next one, and the next church is Sardis. The word Sardis means restoration. Okay? It is God's reaction to Thyatira, the Roman Catholic Church. In the early 16th century, Martin Luther, he saw the justification by faith. And this is the beginning of the Protestant Church as a result of the Reformation until the Lord's return. And then, of course, we have the sixth church, and that is the Church of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, it means brotherly love. And it is in the 19th century that we have a great movement in the church which surpasses the period of Reformation. Philadelphia, or the brotherly movement, teaches and preaches the word of God, and it sort of gives us what the Reformation failed to give. In other words, Philadelphia is sort of an improvement, a step forward from that of Sardis. Okay. And actually, in that church, when the Lord wrote the letter to Philadelphia, that's the church that the Lord has given no reproof. Instead, the Lord give them praises. And then we come to the very last church, and that is the church of Laodicea. Laodicea represents a degraded or degenerated condition of Philadelphia. You hear what I'm saying? Laodicea represents a degraded or degenerated conditions of the Brethren Church. Now, among the seven churches, the first three churches is of past history. But the last four churches, and that would mean Thyatira, the Roman Catholic in this case, Sardis, the Reformed Church, Philadelphia, the Brethren Church, and Laodicea. They are still with us today. Okay? We can say that which come out from Thyatira, which is the Roman Catholic, give rise to the Protestant Church, which is Sardis. Okay? And then what comes out of the Protestant Church comes out, result in the Brethren Church, Philadelphia. And that which come out of the Brethren Church result in Laodicea. Right before the Lord's return, the general condition of the church is like that of Laodicea, a church of complacency. And that's why this morning we want to spend some time to take a look at the church of Laodicea, to see what kind of condition they are, and sort of take a look at their condition as a mirror for ourselves, and see if there is anything that the Lord is trying to speak to us this morning. So let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll read the passage about Laodicea from 14 to 22. 14 to 22, can I ask Maria to read it out loud and slowly for us, please? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22.
I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. Do you know what is the meaning of this word, Laodicea? Anyone here? Do you know what's the meaning of the word Laodicea? What does it mean? or it has no meaning. The word Laodicea, knock it down, especially for the young people. The word Laodicea means the opinions of the people. In other words, the church is run by a collective opinions of the people. And we can say that it is like a religious democracy. You know, many, many, many people out there today, they think that, well, you know, because President Bush is sort of pushing his democracy to other countries, they think that, well, you know, Christianity is all about democracy. But that is absolutely not the case. Okay? But this is the condition of Laodicea. The church is run by people's opinions. In other words, majority win. Majority rule. Now, at the beginning of each letter that the Lord has addressed, each letter the Lord always gives a description of who He is. How the Lord presents Himself relates directly to what the church should know about Him. Okay? How does the Lord identify Himself in the letter to Laodicea? You know, I think let's not close our Bible. Let's remain open to this chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14. In there it says that the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. What is holding sway in Laodicea is people's subjective personal opinion. Okay? In regard to this particular problem that they have, the Lord identified Himself as the Amen. What does it mean by Amen? Amen, it means truly, truly. It means that this is right, so be it. The faithful and true witness. In other words, everything that the Lord has mentioned will find its fulfillment in Him. And He is the faithful God. Okay? Every promise in Christ is yes and is certain, because He is the head of all creation. In fact, if you read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that Christ is actually the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then we are told that the whole universe is made for Him and is made by Him. Okay? That He is the image of the invisible God, that He is before all things, that in Him all things holds together. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, Colossians, it says that He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Okay? He is the source. He is that controlling power. He is the end of all creation. And it also tells us that as a result of that, He should have the preeminence in all things, in all our life, in all matters. Laodicea is run by people's opinion. But His church should never be run by people's opinion or by majority vote. Our Lord is the unique God. His church is a unique church. No people's idea or preferences should dictate or direct His church. When Paul actually wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, you know, at the end of the book, actually in chapter 4, verse 16 in Colossians, Paul instructed the brothers and sisters to make sure that they read the letter to the church in Laodicea. Indeed, the Holy Spirit knows well in advance that this is the problem in the church of Laodicea. that it is all about humans' opinion, about our what we think is right. And that is why Paul told the church in Colossae to make sure that you read this letter in among the church in Laodicea, so that they know that Christ has the supremacy over all things, including your little opinion. Our first need in serving is to realize that Christ is the head of the church. We should never allow people's opinions or preferences to direct the affairs of the church. The Lord will govern His church through those who are sensitive to Him. Remember the story of Moses and the sons and Korah? Korah and his follower, they challenged Moses. They said, "The Lord doesn't speak to us. Why do we have to listen to you, Moses?" We knew the story, and at the end, the earth opened up and swallowed all of those the sons of Korah because of their rebellious heart. In other words, today the Lord is running His own church through those who learn to follow the anointing of the Lord, that they have a sensitive spirit in them. This is how the Lord identifies Himself when He speaks to the church in Laodicea. Now, in verse 15 to 17, if you take a look at that, it says that, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich and have need of nothing. I have become wealthy.' And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Brothers and sisters, this description, this is a very perilous, a dangerous condition. You notice that the Lord mentioned, "I know." And then the Lord mentioned, "You do not know." And in between these two statements, that is what the Christians in Laodicea say about themselves. They describe their own condition. Okay? We need to stop this kind of speaking. We need to stop making assumptions of ourselves, because we do not really and truly know our own condition. Our opinion, our self-image, our self-assessment are oftentimes inaccurate. More importantly, we must be willing to know our true condition, and only the Lord can reveal this to us. Brothers and sisters, if we are unwilling to allow the word of the Lord to come and judge us, we have no hope. We have no hope. We have no spiritual hope if we refuse to allow the word of the Lord to come and judge us. Sardis is a dead church. Sardis is as cold as dead, as the Lord said. Philadelphia is a thriving church. It's a church that has heart and a life. But when it comes to Laodicea, the description of them is they are lukewarm. In our thinking, being fervent for the Lord is a very good thing. Now, cold, of course, is absolutely no good. But the things that are lukewarm, sometimes we think that it's better than cold. Is that not? You would think that. But the Lord says, I would that you were cold or hot. Why would the Lord say something like this? Why would the Lord say, "I would either like you to be cold or hot. I don't want you to be lukewarm." If you are cold, at least you know that you are backsliding. You know that you are not pleasing the Lord. Your heart has fallen away from loving God. You know that you are just a terrible, cold-hearted sinner. That's what coldness is. That's what a cold Christian is. But a lukewarm Christian is a totally different thing. These Christians outwardly, they continue to attend church meetings. Number one. But there is something wrong with their commitment to God, or their non-commitment for that matter. Their hearts have secretly distanced themselves from God. They have the appearance that they respect God, and that but they will not truly commit their life to the Master. They seem to know the Bible well, and yet they don't truly have revelation from the anointing. Now, on the Lord's table, they appear to be grateful to the salvation they receive, but they have other agenda or other goal in mind that will stop them from coming forward to live for Jesus with their whole heart. There is always a sense of holding back. They are not too worldly, but they are edging toward Sodom and Gomorrah. They are edging too close to the limit, to the line. They seem to be there, and yet they are not quite there, because they have reservation for themselves. That's the problem. What is a lukewarm heart? How do you define a lukewarm heart? How do you define that? What's the definition of a lukewarm heart? A lukewarm heart is a non-committal heart. You don't want to commit yourself to the Lord. A lukewarm heart is a prideful heart. A lukewarm heart is an insensitive heart. Now, there are times that we sing the song, "He is Lord, He is Lord." And all knees are bowed. You know, outwardly, we may never say it, you may never hear it from your own mouth, that you will deny Him as your Lord. But you may not reject His rulership in so many words. Many a times, unfortunately, our activity shows that we reject Him. Our lack of surrender indicates that. Our failure to give our life over to Him unreservedly is proof that we are not having Him to rule over us. Granted, we would never refuse Him to be our personal Savior. In fact, we love that. But we refuse Him the place of lordship and being our master. We want the very good things of life from Him. But if He touches our life, if He touches our property, if He touches our finances, we would reject and deny Him. In fact, we are actually saying to Him, "We don't want you to rule over us." How do you define a lukewarm church? A lukewarm church, listen to this, is a comfortable church. Why do I say that? A lukewarm church is a comfortable church because it avoids serious issues. There is no conviction, because it compromises the truth for comfort. No cross to bear. No denial of the big self. This is the lukewarm condition that makes the Lord angry. Remember how the Lord used very severe words to judge the scribes and the Pharisees? Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites! The Lord cannot stand this kind of lukewarmness. The Lord said that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The Lord said, I will spit you out from my mouth. You know that the word spit you out, actually in the original script, it means vomiting. Throw up. Our lukewarmness caused the Lord to throw up. This is pretentious condition. You know, this kind of lukewarm condition to the Lord is so yuck. He could not swallow that. This is awful. This is unacceptable to our Lord and Savior, who gave His very life for us. But what is the problem in Laodicea? Let's turn to verse 17. What is their problem? Their problem is, you said, now this is from the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, you said, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They think that they are rich, they are fine, they're doing okay, that they lack of nothing, their lives are just fine and dandy. What is this mentality? To say the least, they are spiritual complacent, as we have just mentioned earlier. And in addition, they are prideful. They do not know their true condition before God. And what is their condition as far as God is concerned? They are wretched, they are miserable. You know, the word wretched is the same word that is used by Paul in Romans chapter 7, where it says, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This wretched man is under the dominion of the flesh, being taken captive by the sins which hinders them from doing the will of God. This is why God described them as wretched. What does it mean by miserable? We know the meaning of miserable. Miserable means pitiful, means unhappy, means dissatisfied with an unfruitful life. It means unfulfilling living. And the consequence of that is pain and heartache. What are the three reasons given for their wretchedness and misery? The Lord has given three reasons. As we just read in there, they are in reality, number one, poor. Number two, naked. Number three, blind. Why would the Lord say that they are poor when they describe themselves as rich? Huh? They consider themselves to be rich, rich in spiritual knowledge, rich in every aspect of life. And yet the Lord said, you are poor. Brothers and sisters, there is a different view from God regarding to true riches. To us, we think that if we get a couple of degree, we get a high paid job, we get a few houses or nice cars, or if we have $1 million in the bank, like I always think, then we're rich. Or if we have good social status, then we're rich. For a man who lay up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. People with this mentality are considered poor, actually, in God's eyes. They are poor in love. They are poor in patience, in meekness, in kindness. They lack the real joy, that's poverty, in their life. In fact, the more possession they obtain, the less joyful they have in their life. Peace and rest are far from them. They are in great poverty for all these characters. They can only turn from their poor condition to become rich if only they will be made aware of their poverty and their great lacking. Remember the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But the main problem is you need to know, you need to be made aware that you are poor. In addition to their poverty, the Lord's judgment to them is they are blind. Do you know what the worst kind of blindness is? It is those who said that they see, and yet in reality they are blind. That's the worst kind of blindness. After Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man in John chapter 9, he said, for judgment I came into this world, for those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And right at that time, when the scribes and Pharisees heard this, they said, are you saying that we are blind? These religious people, this church attending people, who confess to live out the requirement of the law, fail to see that the Messiah is right before them. They have their religious act, but fail to realize that the true meaning of their religious activity sum up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the reality and the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. They put on a religious mask, yet they are denied of the spiritual understanding of the truth. Is this our condition today? We claim to have gained a lot of spiritual knowledge, and yet Christ is not quite living in our life because we fail to see Him. That's the problem. We have the knowledge, but we fail to see Him. We fail to come to Him to receive our spiritual eyesight. Now, what's the third reason for their righteousness? It's because they are found naked. Our religious deeds are like a torn garment that cannot cover our nakedness. We may put on religious cover to make ourselves more presentable to the world, but God sees beyond our deeds and reveals the ugliness and the shamefulness of our flesh. One time there was a brother who came to me. He told me, you should really join the choir. There's a nice little robe that you put on. So presentable. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, okay? What the Lord looked at, He will look through the beautiful robe. He will see right through your heart and find that you are indeed naked and cannot cover your shame. Now, what is the solution the Lord said that we need to do? Now, that's in verse 18. The Lord counseled them. There is a price we need to pay, brothers and sisters. Anyone found in the condition of the Laodicea, they need to come to the Lord to buy three things. What are those three things? Number one, gold refined by fire. The second thing, they need to buy white garments. And the third thing is the eye safe. In order to deal with these three curses, what are those three curses again? We're poor, we're blind, and we're naked. Remember, those are curses to us, okay? We must come to the Lord to buy gold, white garment, and eyesight. In God's views, riches in doctrine is useless. Consequently, they are still poor. The Lord exhorts us to buy gold refined by fire, that we may be rich. Now remember in 1 Peter, he said that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold that perished through it, though it is proved by fire. God needs, in other words, to refine us with fiery trials, so that we may be purified, so that our wicked nature can be put to death, that the nature of God can be built into us. Many a times the Lord put us through hardship, put us through testing, put us through trial. Why is that? We say, the Lord, you're so cruel to us. You're putting us through a bunch of things that we cannot handle. Yes, the Lord did it for us because He wants to put us in a situation where we find our human love, our human patience, our human wisdom come to the very end, so that we would humble ourselves to come and depend on His love and His patience and His wisdom. Yes, this is a very painful process. But we need to go through the furnace, the fiery furnace. And after we are tried, we shall come forth as gold. God's character can be incorporated into our being. The second thing we need to come to buy from the Lord is white garments. White garment refers to the deeds or the conducts of the saint. This is the outward expression of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to white garment. God's will is for us to be undefiled, like wearing white garments, so that we may always walk before Him. The problem with us is not whether there is a garment to wear, but whether our garment is white. That's the issue. The Lord says, whoever shall give a drink unto one of the little ones, a cup of cold water, in His name, he shall not lose his reward. And now, this is a white garment. The Lord wishes people to do His work with pure motive. That's what makes the garment white. Many of our activities, unfortunately, we do it with impure motives. The third thing that we need to buy from the Lord is eyesafe. Eyesafe speaks of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We can only see when we have the Holy Spirit's revelation. You know that day when Ananias prayed for Saul, who is later on called Paul, that he might regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible records that something fell from his eyes like scales. Now let me ask you this question. What actually fell off from his eyes? It says that something fell off like scale. What is scale? What is that scale? That veil, Paul's eye. What is that scale? That veil, your eyes. What is that scale that fell off from Paul's eyes? That we should have the same scale fell off, taken off from our eyes. That scale is an unbelieving mind. It is a non-committal heart. It is a hardened attitude. That scale, that day, fell off from Saul's eyes. Why the Bible is a closed book to us, many a times, not understanding the spiritual matter, not seeing that the Word of God is a true treasure to us, that we treat the Bible, the Word of the Lord, as common? Because there is a scale in our eyes. I'm so glad that in our last Friday fellowship that one of the sisters mentioned that lately she finds that the Word of the Lord has been so precious that if she skipped reading it one day, the next day she would not know how to face her day. Now, that means
the word of the Lord become real in her life. The scale begin to fall off from her eyes. This is a precious thing. Not only that Paul regained his physical sight, he also obtained the spiritual insight. It is the Holy Spirit anointing his inner eyes so that he could have a mind to understand spiritual matters. In all his previous head knowledge of God, all of a sudden, when the scale fell off, become practical to him from that day onward, how we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our soul so that we truly understand him. How we need to pray to God just like the two beggars at Jericho. They cry out loud to the Lord, "Lord, open our eyes. We're not going to let you go until you open our eyes." Sometimes, I want to say this, sometimes too much understandings on doctrines may hinder the Holy Spirit's revelation. How many are walking in the light of other people? Maybe you learn before God that we need to buy eye safe, which only the Holy Spirit can provide to us. Here, we see gold, white garments, and eye safe. Actually, if you come to think about it, these three things represent the work of a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in our experience, applying in our situation. But the Lord Jesus points out that we must buy these things. In other words, the Lord is telling us that this is not a free gift. There is a price to pay. It's going to cost you. You say, wait a minute. I mean, is not salvation free? Well, yes. Salvation is provided to us free of charge. There is no cost to pay because the Savior has paid it all on that cross for our sin debt. The gift of eternal life is given to those who will come and ask for it. But to obtain the crown of glory, to reign with Christ, to co-rule with Christ, we need to obtain gold, white garment, and eye safe. We must go to Christ to buy it. Now you ask the question, so what does it take to buy these three things from God? What does it take? The first step is to open the door of your heart, to invite him to come in. No, not as a guest, but as a master and Lord. That's the first step. Notice that in verse 20, if you take a look at verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him." In other words, we'll have a feast with him, and he with me. You notice that the head of the church, where is he today? It says in here, if you are in the condition of Laodicea, he is outside at the door of Laodicea knocking. He's not inside, he's outside, knocking. What is this door that we're talking about? It refers to the door of our heart. It does not refer to a physical door. It refers to the door of the church of Laodicea. It refers to the door to our church. The Lord is speaking of the door of the church. How strange it is that the head of the church is now standing outside the door of the church. And he said, I'm knocking. The word behold is addressed to the whole church. The Lord has a message for the whole church. Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Okay? But the message is spoken to the individual, you and me. The door is the door of the church. But to hear his voice and open the door has to come from the individual, has to come from the individual heart, to be more specific. There's one thing that we need to notice. Even though the Lord is the Lord of all things, even though he is above all things, even though he has the preeminence in all things, even though he is the image of the invisible God, but you notice in here that the Lord, even though as honorable and powerful as he is, he will not force himself unto you. He will not force himself in. He offers himself to you. You must respond. You must say to the Lord, what's our reaction? We say, Lord, come in. Come in and take control. Come into my heart. How I need you. How much I need you. Now, what would the Lord do once we open our heart to him, to let him take charge of our life? What would he do? Now, it says in verse 20, he says that he will come in and dine with us. This is a very personal relationship the Lord is going to build up with us, who answer his door knocks. The Lord says, I will dine with him and he with me. How intimate a relationship we can enjoy between the redeemed and the Redeemer. We become his sheep, and he becomes our shepherd. And yes, he will gladly take leadership role in our life. And he will lead us like a good shepherd leading his flock. And he will indeed restore our soul and will guide us in the path of righteousness for the sake of his name. Even though there are times that we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when fiery trials come our way so as to refine our character to become that of gold, we shall fear no evil, for the Lord, the Good Shepherd, is with us. One thing that we need to remember when we experience the trial, the fiery trial, when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death, one thing we ought to remind ourselves, the reason why it is called the shadow of death, why is there this description of shadow of death? If there is a shadow, that means there is a light, isn't it? Without the light, there isn't a shadow. So in other words, when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death, right behind that shadow is the light. Is the Lord right there, watching over us, making sure that he can sustain us. Moreover, he will prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Let me ask you, who are our enemies? Huh? The atheists? Those people who oppose Christianity? Is that what it is? Who are those enemies? Why would the Lord put up a feast before our enemy? Those enemies actually points to our wicked flesh, our blindness. That's our enemy. Our poverty, that's our enemy. He will anoint our head with oils. We will come to know his voice personally. We will understand spiritual matter because of the oil. Our cup, our life, will overflow with his goodness and gladness. We will experience a feast of victory together with our Lord in this pilgrimage journey. How wonderful and real this spiritual experience to those who are willing to open the door of their hearts. The biggest failure of Laodicea church is that they overemphasize objective truth, in other words, head knowledge. To dine with the Lord personally is to turn all objective truth into subjective experiences. Brothers and sisters, this is very crucial to us, very crucial to you and me. And this becomes our inheritance. Now, what is the reward of paying the price to obtain gold, white garment, and eye salve from the Lord? What is the reward? What does the Lord say at the end of the letter? To him who overcomes, the Lord will grant to him to sit down with him on his throne. And again, this is a call to the individual, not to the corporate church, to the overcomer. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many a times, when I come to think about the complacency that we have, and yet the reward that the Lord is giving us is just beyond our comprehension. He even grants us the opportunity to sit down with him on his throne. That's his reward for us. The Lord indeed is very gracious. I'm going to close this message with a little prayer that a Christian who is so unhappy with his mediocre Christian life, he's so unhappy with his complacency and lukewarmness, and here's the prayer that this Christian pray, that he testify later on, that changes life. And the prayer is, disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. You hear what I'm saying? When we arrive safely because we sail too close to the shore. I want to say it again. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, too tiny little dream, when we arrive safely because we sail too close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the living water of life. Having fallen in love with this life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our effort to build our own world, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture onto the wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of the land, and yet we will find the star, the morning star that begins to dawn in our heart. May this really be the desire of our heart, that we want the Lord above all else, that we want that morning star to arise from our heart. Let us pray. Lord, we confess before you that our condition, the condition that you revealed to us in the church of Laodicea, is like a mirror of our condition. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts. You would wake us up. You would help us to see how much we need you, how much we need to come and buy gold, white garment, and what I say from you. So that, Lord, we will be able to to live a different life, to live a life that would allow us to experience this wonderful Savior, this wonderful life that you have given us, so that we will not live our life on earth in vain. Lord, come and have mercy upon us. Come and change us. Do not allow your words to just come and go. And do not allow us to say that, yes, the message is fine, and then nothing happened to us. Lord, convict our hearts. Do not let us go like this. And for the sake of your name, for the sake of your own glory, change us, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.